We're picking up with our study in Thessalonians in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and I will read these verses for us. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you, the Thessalonians, received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Let's pray. Father, again we appeal to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to speak to us. For your name's sake, speak to us through this portion. Teach us what you have for us today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul begins this part of his letter by acknowledging his gratitude to God that when these Thessalonians received the word of God, which they heard from Paul and Silvanus and Silas, that they received her for what it really was, the word of God. Last Sunday I talked about the phrase gospel of God, which appears 8 times in the New Testament, including 1 Thessalonians 2:2, which is why I talked about it. Here in verse 13 we have the phrase word of God, which appears 5 times in the Old Testament and 43 times in the New Testament, including twice here in verse 13. And like the phrase gospel of God, it refers to all of Scripture, not just the parts about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to point out from this section of verse 13 is that Paul ties together receiving the word of God with hearing the word of God. They heard it and they received it, even though he puts it in the other order. And we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as well as other places in the New Testament, that hearing and receiving the word of God is equal to hearing and believing the word of God. And when we believe the word of God, it results in living according to the word of God. If you aren't living according to the word of God, you don't believe the word of God, or at least you don't really believe that part of it. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John speaks of this connection between hearing and receiving or believing. And here's what he wrote: therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. Yeah, I know he wrote this, he wasn't speaking it, but nonetheless, it makes my point. But these have been written, he said, what we put in this gospel have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Hearing and believing. Paul states this truth in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So one of the lessons here is that there is great value, and I mean great value, in referencing specific passages of the word of God when conversing with or evangelizing unbelievers, or even other believers who are hurting or struggling or in sickness and sorrow. And the question may be why, and that the answer is because the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we will look at this idea a little further. Because in the second half of verse 13, Paul says, you accepted the word of God not as the word of men, not as just philosophy or some religious teaching or someone's thoughts, but for what it really is, the word of God. The point is that these believers not only listened to what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy said about God and said about salvation, said about the Christ-like life and the return of Christ, but they believed that what they were hearing was from God himself. And they verified their faith in God and his word by how they lived after believing in the word of God. And again, let me just remind you that they experienced persecution upon becoming believers in Jesus Christ. They were idol worshipers. That culture was an idol-worshipping culture, and they were breaking with their family traditions, with their cultural customs when they converted to Christianity. And hence, they were persecuted for that. Now, I can agree without any question that many reject what we quote or read or reference from God's word. It isn't always, in fact, maybe it's only rarely received as it should be received. But not everybody rejects it. I don't know that this was a large church in Thessalonica. Could have been a small group of people. It could have been 100. I don't know, but it certainly wasn't a large percentage of the population. It would have been a small group of people by comparison. But they did listen and receive. They did listen and believe, which is why, and I want to just reinforce this truth to all of you, and I think all of us know this to be true already, but let me just reinforce this truth. And that is, we should be like the sower who went out to sow wherever he could. We should sow the word of God wherever we can. Portions of scripture, thoughts, principles, truths from God's word. We should be speaking these things to people around us. And as he sowed, the story goes, some seed fell beside the road and the birds came and ate them up. Had no effect at all. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. So they at least took the word in, considered it, but the word didn't have a lasting effect on them. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Again, the word was received, but as Jesus' explanation of this parable goes, the cares and riches of this world choked out the word. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And my point is simply this. If we will speak to the people around us and share with them truths from the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and active, it will have an effect, at least on some. It may be only a quarter of the group, maybe even less than that, but it will have an effect. That's the power of the Word of God. The last part of verse 13 says, which also performs its work in you who believe. And this only verifies the power of the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is not just words in a book or words coming out of my mouth or your mouth. The Word of God is living and active because the life of God is in the Word of God. It's in the words themselves. Just as the life of God was in Jesus Christ, who John says, in the beginning was the Word, the living Word. And the Word of God is just as living as Jesus Christ. And it is the life of God in the Word of God that gives the Word of God the power to transform those who receive that word and proceed to live accordingly. There is power in the word of God. I've experienced it in my own life. It does transform us. Yes, we have to live accordingly. But when you do, I think it changed, certainly has changed me beyond what I had any expectation of. And I believe the same is true and can be true in your life as well. The important truths here are that the power of God in the Word of God comes from God Himself. And it is God who uses His Word as an instrument to bring His transforming power into the life of everyone who hears and believes. That may not be everyone by any means. It may only be a small group, but we don't know. So we should be like the sower who went out to sow and spread that seed wherever we can. There are scriptures that speak of the transforming power of God's word, and I want to just give you four of them. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, bringing joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. That's an example of the transforming power of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now we might have this small view of that word salvation, that it is the power of God to save us from eternal damnation. But salvation is far more than that. It is something that brings us into a reconciled relationship with God Himself. That's the power of the gospel also. It is something that brings us into becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the power of the gospel also. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think of it this way because it's easier for me to understand this. When I measure my thoughts, when I measure my desires, when I measure my fears, when I measure my words, when I measure my actions against the Word of God, then I can see what my true thoughts and intentions are. What is really in my heart? Am I on the narrow path, or am I off of it? And the last scripture comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture, Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, as I've already said, people can reject the Word of God as actually coming from God, but when they do, they cut off its power to change them. And though it is far more common for unbelievers to do this, this can be true of us as well. And that's where I want us to consider this application to our own lives here today. Because we can limit or thwart God's power to change us by rejecting parts of the Word of God. See, I would say most of us accept the Word of God as God's Word. We hold the Bible in our hands and we would say, this is God's Word. It is God's word to us, to me. But even though we accept that whole book as God's word, we can ignore or resist or explain away certain parts of it, and in so doing, lose out on its power to change and transform us in those areas of our life. I listen to people, I meet with people, I hear stories about people, and too often, people are in trouble because they own, and these are supposed believers, all of them, because they don't believe all of God's word. They ignore some parts. They resist some parts. They kind of close their eyes to some parts. They live in denial of some parts. And it is an interesting experience, at least for me, to try and invite people to take God's word for all that it says, not just part of it, and to live according to all of it, not just part of it. So we have that temptation to just take most of it, but not all of it. And I'm urging you to look into your own life and be careful of that. This kind of rejection and resistance of God's word is enough of a problem among Christians that God addresses it in his own book. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Now, what the writer of Hebrews is referencing are the children of Israel who had left Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised land, and they had this promise of entering the rest of the promised land. But they came short of it, didn't they? They only got up to the river. And then they spent the next 40 years dying out in the wilderness. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us. We have the book. We have people's teachings. We have writings. We have songs and hymns. So we've had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." We can, as God's people, just like they did as God's people, reject or resist parts of what God's word says to us. And though Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 doesn't say this outright, I believe it infers that we, and not God or his word, are the problem when his word does not transform us. We're the problem, not God, not the scriptures. And you probably know what Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 13 says. Let me read it to you. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In these two verses, we see the dual nature of the Christian life. God and his word working in us, on the one hand, working in us to accomplish his will, and you and I having to take that word and live according to it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so, though God's word is alive and active, it only transforms those who receive it and move forward in making an honest effort to live according to what it says. Moving on to verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they," that is the Jewish Christians in Judea, "did from the Jews." So the churches in Judea that Paul is referencing were churches mostly or totally made up of Jewish converts to Christianity. Judea was in the nation of Israel. And like Paul in his pre-conversion days, many of the religious Jews persecuted Jewish converts in an effort to defend Judaism and to stop the growth of Christianity. And that means that these Judean converts that Paul is referencing were being persecuted by their own countrymen. And he's making a point. You here in Thessalonica, you're being persecuted by your own countrymen just as they were. You see, the Thessalonian converts were being persecuted by Thessalonians. The upside is that the Thessalonian believers had a model in the Judean believers as to how to deal with persecution. And Paul points that out. He says, you observed them and you lived accordingly. Which makes me want to ask you, who do you look to as a current living example of how to live the Christian life in today's world? And maybe you can't find a current example. Do you look to books, biographies, autobiographies, stories of past believers to learn how they lived in circumstances similar to ours? There was a gentleman that lived in the late 1700s. His name was William Law. He was a minister, and he was asked to present a series of teachings at a conference for ministers. This would have been in England, way back then. And somebody transcribed those teachings, those sermons, to those ministers, and it became a book called Power of the Spirit. And if you read that book, and you don't have to, I'm not suggesting that you ought to, it certainly would be a worthy book to read if you're interested, but if you read that book, you would be certain he's talking to the church today. And my point is that that's the kind of thing that I can read and find out how to think, how to address, talk about, how to live in today's world given the circumstances in the church and amongst pastors today. Who do you look to? I would encourage you to consider that. I want to take a few minutes and give you some church history in order to better understand what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. And by the way, verses 15 and 16 have been used some number of times down through the ages to defend anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews, persecution of the Jews, just in general. So just a little history. In Paul's day, the religious Jews were committed to putting an end to Christianity, and one of their methods was to persecute the leaders of the movement, as they did with the apostles. In the book of Acts, we have those stories. And one of their methods was to persecute the converts as well. Within the nation of Israel, they themselves persecuted the apostles and the converts. But outside of Israel, which wasn't their own home nation, their own home country, they would stir up the locals to do the persecuting. And this is what was happening in Thessalonica. The Jews were stirring up the local Thessalonians to persecute their own countrymen who were converting to Christianity. And we read about this in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. So you understand how we're coming into this portion. I'm going to read it. But the Jews of Thessalonica became jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. In other words, they went out and found some people that they could stir up enough to start this persecution. They became jealous, and they picked up some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. Well, they were looking for Paul and Silvanus, or Paul and Silas, and they thought they were at Jason's house, so they attacked the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren from the city before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, not Jason, Paul and Silvanus. These are two people that are outsiders. They've upset the whole world, and here they show up in our town." And this guy, Jason, who they dragged out of his own home, he's welcomed them. So he's got to be a party to them. And they all act contrary. Now notice, these Jewish folks, they're really sharp. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to stir up the crowd. Here's what they say. These, Paul and Silas and everyone who's following them, all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They didn't say, you know, they're destroying our religion, Judaism, and we can't have that. No, they didn't say that at all. They stirred up the people according to what would stir them up. So when you listen to politicians, when you listen to radio commentators, when you listen to folks talking about these kind of things, listen to what they're saying. These Jewish folks weren't really being honest. They were just getting the job done, saying what they needed to say to do that. So they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king who happens to be Jesus. And so they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So my point is that these Jews stirred up the locals, and the locals did the persecuting. And Luke shows the ongoing efforts of these Jews in Acts chapter 17, just a little further down, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. That's the historical picture. So, just to share some thoughts before we get into the several verses. We ourselves are living in times that are increasingly hostile to God, hostile to God's word and to Christianity in general. And as a result, we are being faced with the temptation to modify or hide some of God's truths to avoid being seen as intolerant or judgmental of the ungodly behavior of the day. And we are being pressured to go along with those who are calling evil good. On top of that, we are being labeled the evil ones when we stand with God and God's word against flagrant and open ungodliness. The ungodly aren't being labeled the evil ones. We are. And the sad reality is the pressure to modify God's truth or avoid the persecution that comes from standing with God often comes from our own family or workplace or community or even our own church or denomination. But Jesus warned of this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 to 38. And here's what he said, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Therefore," and if you've ever wrestled with what these words mean, here's the context, "therefore he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And maybe he who shaves the edges off the truth so that we are more acceptable to the world around us is not worthy of Jesus Christ." However, regardless of where the pressure comes from to call evil good, The reality is once we begin modifying or hiding parts of God's word to keep our approval rating with those pressuring us, we make it easier for unbelievers and wayward Christians to ignore the convicting, the reproving, the correcting parts of God's word. And we make it easier for them to resist or reject the transforming power of God's word in their own lives. And I want to remind you that this has eternal consequences, both for them and for us. Verse 15. Paul says that these Jewish persecutors both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They, the Jewish persecutors, are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Well, they were hostile to all men because they were trying to hinder Paul and Silas and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and all the others, apostles who were out preaching the gospel, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they, the Gentiles, may be saved. With the result that they, the Jewish persecutors, always fill up the measure of their sins. Now, I suspect the Jewish persecutors believed they were defending the faith of their father Abraham. And in so doing, I suspect they believed they were pleasing God. And yet, they were just as self-deceived and sinful in their actions as was Paul when he was persecuting converts to Christianity. Now, if anybody could write these things, Paul could, because he was there. He did that. He knew the mindset. He knew the attitude. He knew the principle upon which one was acting out these persecutions. However, Paul points out that the persecution never started with himself and the Thessalonian believers. That wasn't the beginning of this kind of persecution. This kind of persecution had been going on for years, thousands of years. For as Paul says here in verses 15 and 16, the Jews persecuted their own Old Testament prophets, and they put Jesus Christ to death. Maybe not themselves, but they had Pilate do it. And so Paul concludes this look at the history of Jews persecuting Jewish and Gentile converts by saying they always fill up the measure of their sins. Or in other words, they persecute to the uttermost by persecuting God's missionaries and ministers and God's people as completely and as far-reaching as they can. They're zealous, zealous persecutors. Continuing with verse 16, but wrath has come upon them, the Jewish persecutors, to the utmost. Now, Paul is not making this up or being excessive in his condemnation of his Jewish persecutors. I believe that he took this condemnation from the words of Jesus himself, as recorded in Matthew 23, verses 29 to 33, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." So here they were, current, present-day Jewish priests, Jewish Pharisees, Jewish scribes, the leaders of the religion in Israel, and they are building tombs of the prophets. They are adorning the gravesite of the righteous. Now, here's what they say. If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Well, whose blood did they shed? The blood of Christ. Paul beaten, imprisoned, ultimately put to death. Peter hung upside down. Other apostles martyred. Christians martyred. So, you know, they're saying one thing and living another. And Jesus said, you hypocrites. You testify against yourselves because of your rejection of Jesus as Messiah and your efforts to kill him. You testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Oh, you weren't there back then, but if you would have been, you would have been with them doing the same thing they're doing because you're doing this now. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, Jesus says. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And I'm simply reading you those words of Jesus to tell you that, in my opinion, Paul is saying what he's saying about these Jewish persecutors because he got it from what Christ said to the religious leaders not just that many years before. However, even though Paul clearly condemns those who are persecuting him and his converts, he clearly states the mindset and the attitudes we are to have towards those who persecute us. Now, let me say that it is good to tell the truth. It is best to tell the truth in a respectful, kind, gracious way. So here's the mindset. These are the attitudes that we are to have towards those who persecute us. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And here again, Paul got this from Jesus, I believe, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise, S-U-N, the sunshine. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It is tempting to persecute those who are different than us. It's happened even in the church. I just had a discussion this past week about the Anabaptists. They definitely broke with the standard church idea, not just in who should be baptized. They believed only adult converts should be baptized. You shouldn't baptize children. But they also were not willing to go along with a government-supported religion. They wanted to be free of all government influence. And they were persecuted by the Protestants of their day. So, this happens even in the church. It is tempting to persecute those who are different than us, or who threaten the status quo of our home or community, or workplace, or church, or our nation. And it is tempting to hate those who persecute us, or want them to suffer in ways equal to the suffering that they are inflicting on us. Do you see both sides? It's tempting to persecute, and it's tempting to hate those who do persecution. However, hating our persecutors, or wanting evil to befall them, only adds to the hate and evil in the world. And it creates in us the same evil, unloving mindset and attitudes that they have, making us no better than them. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I've thought about it on many occasions, especially in dealing with people's home life, marriages, family life. If you think about having one pot and all of the food that the family or the nation or the church can eat is coming out of that pot, and one of you gets angry at everybody else and you throw poison in the pot. So I'm sitting across the table, and I get angry that you got angry and you threw poison in the pot, and what do? I start hating you for it. And I want to get even with you for it. And what am I doing? I'm throwing poison in the same pot. Do you understand that idea? I have just made what we're going to eat to live on worse by becoming like you. I believe Paul said it well in Romans 12:19 through 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Wait for God. Wait for God to take care of this. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Do you see the contrast between that and hating? That and wanting evil to befall? For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.